I know I've shared this story with you before, but it seems appropriate for what I'm going to talk about tonight. Several years ago, I was regularly going to an indoor pool to swim for exercise, and so I had gone this one day to swim laps, and on this one particular morning, I was finished up with my routine. I was cleaned up and getting ready to leave, and this gentleman, an older gentleman, stepped out of the shower as I was just picking a few things up, and he was naked as the day he was born many, many years previously. And now there was nothing, there's nothing particularly odd about that in the context, because we were in the locker room and it was just outside the showers. But he decided this would be a great time to engage me in a conversation, and it was really more of a monologue on his part. And so for what seemed like a really, really long time, he stood and talked to me. I don't know if it was like 5 minutes or 10 minutes, but it just seemed like an eternity to me. And he talked to me about the minutiae of his life, where he liked to swim, where he liked to ride his bike, what restaurants were his favorite, who his he talked to me just about stuff that, like, if I know you, I probably don't care. And I didn't even know him. It was over the top. And the whole time I'm standing there just wanting so much to just go like this, so that I can just see his eyeballs, and that's it. And so I stood there, and I graciously listened to him, and finally he came to a point in his monologue that it felt like I could interject. Now, this is the odd part, because typically in these situations, all I want to do is leave. And so I could have just made an excuse to exit, but for some reason, I felt like there was an open door for me to share Jesus with him, odd as it might seem. And so I tried. The conversation turned, and I brought up God. I brought up Jesus. And he immediately said, oh, I don't talk about religion or politics. And I thought, really? We've stood here, you're stark naked, and you've made me listen to you for the last who knows how long. And now, the first word I want to say, and you don't talk about it. Great guy, really cool dude, really glad we had this little conversation. So I didn't really say that to him, but I was gracious, and I left finally after what seemed like an eternity, and went on my merry way. Now, I bring that up because I'm going to do something tonight that he would not like very much. I'm going to talk about religion and politics together at the same time. And I hesitate to do so because I don't consider myself an authority on the subject of politics, and so I want to approach it with an attitude of humility, but I consider it important enough to warrant speaking to it at the risk of offending people. And the reason is probably obvious. This is the week before the election, and that's why I'm doing it, in case you were wondering. And my gut feeling is that I'll be offensive on multiple fronts tonight, and I'm going to do my best to offend everybody, so you're welcome. And, you know, you can always just think, if he offended me, he probably offended that guy as well. So you're in this together, as we're all told these days. And I'm going to do my best to stick with what I think the gospel has to say to politics. But undoubtedly, some people will disagree. And if that's the case for you, I invite you to consider how I've probably offended someone else as well, who's not even of the same political persuasion as you. And I also want to ask you that you would be humble in your thinking, because none of us is omniscient. We can't hope to understand politics from every angle. None of us can see things from every perspective. Our perspectives are all limited. So let's extend grace to those who may disagree, even if it's me that you disagree with, and I would appreciate that. Now, considering politics and elections from a biblical perspective is tricky, because there were no elections in the Bible. And so the Bible doesn't tell us anything explicitly about elections. The king was not elected. The emperor definitely was not elected in the New Testament. And so the New Testament writers never say, this is the party for which you should vote, because they didn't get that privilege. They did not have that option. And so when we look at the scripture to look at any kind of direction, what we have to do is glean from it principles and ideas and values that can help to direct us, wisdom from what the Word of God says about things like leadership or nations or morality in a general way that can then be applied to our thinking on politics. And so all of that said, what I want to talk to you tonight is about your priorities in politics. We live in a fallen world, And as a result, we cannot be idealistic in our approach to politics. No politician, no political platform, and no political party is going to check every box or be perfect, inasmuch as we are all fallen people and we create fallen systems and we have fallen ways of doing things in our world. Now, I don't mean that we shouldn't strive to create a better society, but no matter how we vote, what we're doing is we're making compromises in some areas in order to prioritize in others. You do this whether you know it or not. You stack issues based on what you think is most important. And so what I want to talk to you tonight is how the gospel may help you to prioritize the issues on which we vote. There is no perfect candidate. There is no one with which you're going to agree on every issue. Furthermore, there is no politician who's not one of those fallen human beings and whose personality and platform and politics display errors and flaws and sin. They all do. So what we do inherently every time we discuss politics or we vote is that we prioritize issues. We consider some issues more important than others. For instance, we would probably all say that we'd like to live on a nice, clean, well-maintained street. We'd like to live on one. We'd like to drive. We'd like to see things picked up along the side of the road. But we would probably also say that matters of education or equality would be more important than whether the litter is picked up on the side of the street. And so there are ways that we judge the priorities with which we vote. So we have to rank those things. And what I want to say to you tonight is that you should have gospel priorities in your politics. You should have gospel priorities in your politics. And I want to talk to you about some big ideas to begin with. And the first big gospel priority is this, that you would uphold the preeminence of God's kingdom. I want you to read with me Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It says this, "He is the image of the invisible God," speaking of Jesus, "the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." That's an important line. All things were created through Jesus, but also all things were created for Jesus. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus and his kingdom are preeminent. All things are through him, and all things are for him, and he is preeminent in everything. And what this calls us to do as Christians is to remember that in all of our political thinking, there's a higher kingdom. There's a higher name and a higher authority to whom our allegiance is ultimately owed and to whom honor is given. Remember that there is but one King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that there is only one who has died for us to make peace by the blood of his cross. Remember that no matter how adamantly you feel about a particular candidate or issue, our true hope is in the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus' kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. If it was, there would be no Psalm 110 in the Bible that we read at the beginning of this service. If Jesus' kingdom was going to be some kind of flow from this world into a utopian society, then Psalm 110 would not say that he will come and he will judge nations and he will leave corpses lying about those nations. If we were just going to flow into a utopian society, if there was a nation that truly represented God's kingdom in all of its fullness, there would be no need for Jesus to come and to judge. He might come and take over as president or something. But as a result of Psalm 110, we can be assured that God is saying all human kingdoms are flawed. And it doesn't matter who's in power or who's at the top, as long as his name is not Jesus, then it's not what it should be. And one day Jesus will come. One day the king will return. and he will establish his kingdom. And as Christians, this is not a minor point. It's not like a slough off, oh yeah, of course, yeah, we understand that. Now let's get back to the real politics. No. This is the real politics. We read Colossians 1, right? You read that he made everything, it was created through him and it was created for him, and that he is bringing it all back to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is politics at its most essential. Jesus will reign as king, and he has made two ways. One, he died for your sins, and if you will surrender to him, he will forgive your sins, he will cleanse you of unrighteousness, and you will be brought into his kingdom, even though you are also imperfect and undeserving. He will make you new. He will make you a new creation. And so he makes that way. The other way is this. You can rebel against him and you can end up as part of those who are on the other side of that judgment. When he does come, when he does return, and you've made your decision against Christ. These are the ways that are impossible for us to choose. And what the gospel teaches us is that we ought to choose to be a part of God's kingdom because he will reign in righteousness and in mercy and in love forever and ever. This is indeed the fundamental politic. Now listen, in God's kingdom, it's important for us to remember what politics look like because Jesus tells us what we should think about ruling and authority. He says in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. And in this kingdom of Jesus that is not of this world, but will one day come and judge the nations of this world, he tells us that to be great is to serve. Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the scripture teaches us that the politics of God's kingdom are different than the politics of earth. And I think we would do well as believers in Jesus Christ to remember that and to live it and also to speak it. And we're going to talk more about this in just a moment. But because in every one of our political decisions we're deciding between flawed people, what we must do as Christians is not buy into any one political party or even any one person wholesale, except if that person's name is Jesus. You shouldn't buy into any one pastor wholesale as if he is your Savior. You don't model your life after a pastor, except in as much as Paul the Apostle could say, follow me as I follow Christ. You model your life after Jesus ultimately. And so in our politics, we must also not say, this is the person, this is the only person, and everything about this person is as it should be. And as Christians, we must be aware that even when we feel like we are compelled to pick up a certain policy, we are compelled to support a certain value, that we do not excuse someone and act like their flaws are not real or that they have never sinned. That would be wrong. And it also puts an obstruction for people hearing the gospel, as we'll speak about in just a moment. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, neither should we be afraid. And the kingdom of God would teach us this, that while we should vote for what we, to the best of our ability, discern to be righteous and good, and we can be passionate about issues of justice, neither should we be afraid if our views are not the ones that are adopted by society. In fact, we just got done with a series through 1 Peter, in which we were told very bluntly by the Apostle Peter, kind of over and over again, that we're going to be outsiders. And so while we may live in a privileged time in history as Christians where we in our nation have not experienced the same kinds of opposition as our brothers and sisters in Christ have traditionally experienced throughout history and throughout the world, what we must not do is become afraid when we feel threatened. because God's kingdom is never threatened. It may very well be, as it has been at other places and times, that we will fall under the rule of people who have no fear of God, who suppress religious liberty, who fine, who persecute, who imprison, and who exile those who believe in Jesus. And what will we do then, is the question. Will we wring our hands? Will we think that God's kingdom cannot go on because we are no longer under the same liberties as we once were? Or will we remember that our hope and our ultimate allegiance has never been to any government or system of government on this earth, but it has always been to the King of Kings? And will we persevere to the end, as the book of Revelation tells us to do, as exiles and outsiders in this world? And so what I want to tell you first and foremost is that the kingdom of God is preeminent, and it teaches us, do not fear. Because you know what? In the end, we have been given a stewardship, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but not everything is under our control, but everything is under the control of our Heavenly Father, and everything is going to work out according to His purposes and His plan. And we should indeed believe the promises of God, as we sang about earlier, and as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8. And sometimes I wonder if we have misunderstood what he says there, because we act as if we were to be persecuted or threatened that we could no longer serve Jesus, or that something essential would be taken from us, and that would be a bad thing, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But we should also remember that he says that neither height nor depth, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, no ruler, no king, not even death itself, could separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Christians, therefore, should walk in what we could call, and please don't misunderstand me, eternal security. Not that it's once saved and you're saved forever no matter what you do, but you walk in the assurance that Jesus has secured my soul forever, and nothing that happens here on earth can ever undo what he has done. And the proof of that is in how we respond to threats. That's what Paul was writing about, after all. Another way that we prioritize the gospel is that we maintain the precedence of prayer. So we uphold the preeminence of God's kingdom, and we maintain the precedence of prayer. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul wrote, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle," I am telling the truth, I am not lying, "a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And so we are exhorted here to pray. We're exhorted to pray that we would be able to live peaceful and godly and dignified. We're to pray that we would be able to live in a place where we would be able, through our actions, to demonstrate what godliness looks like, what righteousness looks like. We want to be able to live in a manner that we can demonstrate the good news to others through our actions. And the people to whom Paul was writing, the believers that he was exhorting, they were to pray for their leaders, and their leaders indeed were not Christians. In fact, probably had never even heard of Christ if they were referring to the emperor, if Paul was speaking of the Roman emperor here, and definitely had not submitted his life to Jesus Christ because he thought himself a god. And so Paul is telling them to pray, in spite of the fact that the leader may not know God, to pray that God would use the leader to bring about circumstances that would enable them to live godly, peaceful, and dignified lives in every manner. And so should we pray. We should pray that God would preserve the freedoms that we experience in our country. We should pray that God would preserve peace and unity and dignity in our nation. We should pray for our leaders that these things might be the case. But I want to move to the next point, and I know that one was short, and we're going to come back to it because we're actually going to pray for these things. But I want to move to what I think was Paul's primary concern in this prayer, and that is this: give preference to the gospel. So you maintain the precedence of prayer, but he also tells us to give precedence to the gospel. Look at verses 4 through 7 one more time in this prayer. Why does he want us to pray that we might live godly, dignified lives and peaceful lives? He says, We pray that to God. It's good, it's pleasing, because God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Paul's primary concern in prayer, and apparently in any political thinking that he had, was that God's good news might be made clear, because God desires all men and women to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so when we pray for our leaders, our primary concern is not for our own personal well-being. It is that there might be a circumstance, a situation in our nation that makes for the preaching of the good news, that makes it possible for the preaching of the good news and accelerates the spread of the gospel. When we pray for a well-ordered life, when we pray for peace, our underlying concern should be that the gospel spreads. The gospel has and does spread through free nations as well as in places that are not free. And Paul seems to say that we should pray for peace and openness, but the underlying, ultimate concern is the spread of the gospel of God's salvation. And this should drive our prayers and our thinking and our speech regarding politics. Can you pray for leaders, even those with whom you disagree, perhaps even vehemently, that God would use them to create a situation in which the gospel can spread to more people? Because I can tell you, the Apostle Paul did not agree with the emperor on a number of issues, including who is God, because the emperor thought himself to be God. And Paul thought Jesus to be the one and only Lord. And yet Paul said, pray that he might rule in such a way that the gospel can spread. And this should drive our prayers and our political thoughts. Can we pray in that way? And also, I think we should be careful that we do not tie the good news to a political party. Because while there are morals and values that we might share, and we might feel that we line up better with one political party than another, unnecessarily tying the gospel to one or the other puts an unnecessary stumbling block in front of other people. And what I mean is that when we talk like Christians and Republicans are the same thing, or like real compassionate Christians and Democrats are the same things, then we can inadvertently tie something that is timeless and perfect to something that is temporary and imperfect. You tie the gospel, which is timeless and perfect, to something that is flawed and imperfect. We can put stumbling blocks to the gospel with our political rhetoric, by which we make strong assertions and we say that there's only one personality or one person that could ever do this, and we thereby betray that perhaps we don't trust God as much as we say, or we just put an issue that shouldn't be first, right? This is a matter of priorities. And while politics is important, it's not as important as the gospel. And while moral values are important, and I'm going to bring some up in a moment, they're not as important as someone's eternal salvation. We don't start talking to somebody by bringing up our favorite moral pet peeves, do we, when we're talking to them about the gospel? We may point out to them what the scripture says about sin, helping them to understand their own sin and their need for a savior, but we don't build unnecessarily stumbling blocks. We don't say, in order to be Christian, one must be Democrat. In order to be Christian, one must be libertarian. In order to be Christian, one must be Republican. We don't say that. Why? Because we understand that the gospel transcends all of those things. It was around long before those things, and it will be around a long time after those things have faded from our thoughts and are no longer concerns of ours at all. The gospel is indeed political in the sense that it declares this. This is the message of the gospel. And this is why we have to be careful not to confuse this. When you tell somebody the gospel, you want to be careful that they don't hear you saying, this person is president, because the gospel doesn't say that. The gospel says Jesus is king. This is the confrontation of the gospel. Contrary to what you see happening in the world, the real king, the real person in charge, the real person by whom all things were made, for whom all things were made, and who will bring peace and reconciliation to all things through the blood of his cross, is Jesus. And that's the declaration of the gospel. It calls us to give up our allegiances to the world and to place our allegiance and trust in Christ. And this doesn't mean that we can't have or express political opinions. There are matters that I think are of importance politically that we can and should be concerned about, because we're concerned about people, because we're concerned about justice, and we're concerned about the spread of the good news. However, though we may express views, we do not have to defend flaws or vilify the opposition. And if I can speak frankly, I think that this is something that the church has had trouble with in the last several years, that Christians have had a tendency to defend what seems sometimes like obvious character flaws in order to make sure that their political point is made. Brothers and sisters, we need to be honest enough to be able to say, we think these values are important, but the people who promote them are flawed people, and not try to defend sinful attitudes and actions and flawed character in the feeling that we're somehow protecting ourselves or we're somehow promoting values. People need to see that we're more nuanced than that, and that the gospel does not call us to the promotion of people on earth, but to the promotion of Jesus as King. We shouldn't willfully turn a blind eye to personal moral failings or obvious character flaws, because this smacks of hypocrisy to people. And I would argue that it is possible to support a particular candidate because of his or her positions and the policies and the platforms without pretending that his or her character is impeccable or worthy of emulation. In fact, I think we do it with almost every political candidate. We don't have to pretend that there is a perfect candidate, because there is not. And if voting was an all or nothing proposition, we would never be able to vote, because we wouldn't be able to say that we've got a perfect candidate. Let's be strong to support what we believe is right, but willing to decry what we also know is wrong. I think that that would be a better model for Christians speaking about politics. Finally, we come to some of the specifics, and that is that we have to exercise the privilege of the stewardship we've been given. Because as believers in Jesus Christ in the United States of America, we've been given a stewardship that few in history have ever known, a privilege that few have ever known. We have the opportunity to vote and to help shape our society in that direct fashion. And when you think about the history of our world, and how few people have ever had the privilege of exercising that, it should strike us as an incredible responsibility and stewardship that God has given to us. And the Bible speaks a lot about stewardship. It says that what God puts into your hands, you need to be prepared to use it well. And since we've been given this privilege, we have to ask ourselves, how should we use the privilege of voting? And after recognizing the supremacy of the kingdom of God, we can vote for the candidate that we believe will help promote righteousness and human flourishing and will allow for the spread of the gospel. But we also need to recognize that we're not omniscient. And we must admit ignorance in these things. And even when we go to the polls and we feel strife, perhaps, about what we're doing, we can rest in the mercy and grace of God, and we can also show that grace to other people who may not agree with us on all things, because we recognize that neither we nor they are omniscient. And having said that, stewardship requires that we do make some decision or some investment with the privilege that we have been given. God has granted us to be in a nation where we have this privilege to vote, and we should use it to the best of our ability. And there are a multitude of concerns and issues that arise during an election year. I mean, the number of issues that are on the table right now, the media banter surrounding them, the accusations of corruption, they can all be dizzying and a bit overwhelming, to say the least. And much of the time, if we're honest, we really tend to view these things as they arise through the lens of our favorite political party, or even just through the lens of self-interest, sometimes not examining them very well. But I think it's appropriate that we would have some priorities in our values when we go to vote. And so I want to humbly submit that I think there are a few critical values that you should consider as you prepare to go to the polls. Things that I think are gospel-centered issues. The first one is this: the sanctity of human life. I don't think this will come to a surprise as a surprise to anyone if you've been around me or if you've been around this church for very long. My position is well known, and the position of this church as being pro-life is well known as well. And I can't make a thorough defense of this right now as I've done at other times, but I do think that it is a priority because some of the other rights or interests that politicians talk about can never be experienced by someone who's not even given the opportunity to live. And so I think this is a foundational issue. The basic issue, the basic right, is the right to life. It is a priority because life is a sacred gift from God, and it belongs to God, and therefore it to take it without a morally compelling or sufficient reason is a sin that infects our society. And when we promote this in our culture, what we've seen is that we've placed a burden on our culture by permitting abortion, and we inadvertently harm men and women through its promotion. Abortion distorts the image of God in women because it teaches women that the real way to liberation is by becoming like a man and being able to be sexually promiscuous without consequences. And it distorts the natural inclination to care for children as well. But it also distorts the image of God in men because it is a way for them to get off the hook instead of bearing responsibility as God would teach them to do. Rather than calling on men to raise the standards and be who God made them to be, what we've seen in our culture is that pro-choice, especially pro-choice feminists, have decided that the solution to equality is to find a way to lower their moral standard to that of many men. One author compared it to claiming to be as good a basketball player as Michael Jordan because you can miss as many shots as he can, which is obviously flawed logic. What we ought to be doing in our culture is calling men to a higher standard, not lowering the bar for women. One author put it this way: equality of the sexes can and should hold both sexes to the same high moral standard, not absolve both from moral responsibility. Now, I know that there are Christians and there are even evangelical leaders who have expressed consternation at what they would call one-issue voters, and they say that the sanctity of life extends beyond abortion. I couldn't agree more, though I disagree with their conclusions rather strongly. I think that the issue of abortion and the underpinning ideology upon which it is based extends into our society in large degrees. I think that the sanctity of life extends beyond abortion. I think that the same ideas and theories that underlie abortion have spread into areas that jeopardize people's lives and their well-being, specifically regarding marriage and sexuality and the family. And while I don't feel that we're compelled as Christians to try to control everybody's sex life, I do think there is a good reason to be concerned with the state of marriage and sexuality and the family in our society to the point that we should make it a priority in our voting and that it should be promoted in our churches and in our society more broadly. The Bible tells us that marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. In other words, marriage is a picture given by God of how he loves his bride. And to degrade it then is to distort that picture. And so for Christians, it should be a matter of grave importance that we would care for the picture that God has given us. Further, as marriage, sexuality, and the family are attacked in the culture through things like radical feminism and abortion and LGBTQ activism, we are seeing harm done to future generations who are indoctrinated with ideas that ultimately can't bring fulfillment to their lives and end up hurting them instead. And these ideas are also opposed to the church. And so they set up an opposition to the church and to Christians and to the gospel. So for the sake of the well-being of future generations, I think it's important that issues of marriage and sexuality and family are given places of priority in our thinking when we determine how we're going to vote. Another issue that I think Christians should consider very strongly as a priority when they go to vote is justice, the equality of all people before God and before the law. Justice should factor high into how we vote. And as Christians, we believe that all people are created equal in the image of God, equal in value, and they have certain rights that come from God. This is in our Constitution. We have certain inalienable rights. Those are rights that come from our Creator. And regardless of what you think concerning the current issues of race in our culture, it should be a given in the church that we denounce racism and that we uphold the dignity of all people. We should be concerned with addressing issues of inequality, even if we disagree on the best means of addressing those issues. We should be willing-hearted people to address the issues that we see rising in our society because we are concerned about people. And so we shouldn't just be mad. We should be gracious and concerned for the plight of those that we maybe don't understand or who are different than we are. The kingdom of God is indeed made up of people from every tribe and every tongue brought together under the dominion of one Lord, Jesus Christ. We should also consider compassion for the poor, the widow, and the fatherless as a priority when we vote. Christians should be concerned with the plight of those who are less fortunate than themselves. And again, there are a myriad of theories on the best way to deal with issues of poverty and fatherlessness. And I'm not trying to tell you which one is the best. What I'm saying is that in your thinking, in your voting, and in how you speak to others about politics, compassion shouldn't be lacking as Christians. Jesus demonstrated compassion for people who had nothing to eat or for the blind. He said, "I've come to preach good news to the poor." And so as Christians, even if we disagree on the policies that are implemented in order to help these things, we should have a heart that says we agree that we should demonstrate compassion to the poor even if we disagree on the means. There should be concern in the minds of believers since these are concerns on the mind of God. He is the defender of the fatherless. He is the husband to the widow. He's made the gospel available to the poor. Now, I don't have all the answers in this regard. No one does. I don't know if that's a news flash to you, but what I can say is that these concerns should factor into how we think about our speech and our voting as well. Finally, I would say that we need to consider very seriously anti-theistic ideologies. One final value, or maybe this one is more of an anti-value, that I think Christians need to keep in mind when they're voting is this idea of ideas that are explicitly or they contain some implicit idea that is against God. And so while we can disagree on practices and means, there are some ideas that are essentially hostile to Christianity. And because of 1 Timothy 2, 1-7, which I read to you earlier, which says that we ought to pray that we would have open doors for the gospel, that we would be able to share the good news in a society that is peaceful and dignified and godly in our lives and be able to share the good news in that society, I think we're within our right to pray and vote against ideologies that are explicitly against God. And of course, we shouldn't fear. For God has preserved his church in the midst of such ideas in the past, and he will do it again in the future, even as he's doing it right now in places like communist China and North Korea. But where we have been given a stewardship by God to vote, I think we should do it in a manner that best preserves our freedoms to worship and especially to freely share our faith and our resources with those who are missionaries around the world. We should vote for people and ideas and values that help to maintain an open door for the gospel, is what I'm saying, and do not slam it shut in its face. And the difficulty about this last one is that sometimes it's not overtly obvious on the surface what those ideologies are. Sometimes they're snuck in. They're carried in the guise of other things. But as Christians, we should be vigilant that we don't accidentally vote for something or someone who is going to bring in ideas that are going to make the gospel more difficult to spread and not give it more of an open door and an opportunity to be spread. I think that these are the priorities and the values that we ought to make in our lives when we consider politics and how we should vote. And I think that it begins with not just those listing of values, but with recognizing the authority and preeminence of Jesus Christ as our King. He is our Lord, and he is gracious. And there are a number of issues that I think have come up in our culture and ways that Christians have participated that are very ungracious and very much, I think, unlike what Christ would do. Of course, Jesus could be very, very strong and clear on many issues, and he was. but he was also very gentle with the people with whom he dealt. We also ought to keep this in mind when we bring up issues like Jesus clearing the temple, etc., that Jesus was also omniscient, and we're not. And that while Jesus didn't have to be humble, he still was. And we should be humble in how we approach people as well. And so I've seen a disturbing trend of anger among Christians about politics, of fear-mongering among Christians about politics, and also of people using a very broad brush to paint the opposition and then wanting to lay all the sins of a particular candidate at the feet of anyone who's voted for them. Listen, brothers and sisters, you don't want to lay all the sins of Joe Biden or Donald Trump at your feet. You don't want anybody doing that. Those are not your sins. And God is gracious. He understands the stewardship that he's given us. He does expect us to vote values. He does expect us to use that stewardship for his glory and for the promotion primarily of his gospel. But he's not going to take those people's sins and lay them at your feet, as I've seen some Christians say that he will. And when we go to talk about people who disagree with us, I think we ought to have a bit more grace than we've seen. And I want to warn you of that. I want to warn you that if your candidate is chosen come next Wednesday, that you don't celebrate as if Jesus has come back, because he hasn't. And that if you lose, you don't wring your hands as if he never will, because he will. He will come back. And so as Christians, we need to be wise. We need to be good stewards. And so tonight, the one explicit thing that the Apostle Paul tells us to do regarding politics is pray. So we want to take just a few moments and do that. And if you've got kids who are down in Rangers or in girls' ministries, you may need to go get them. I understand that, so you can feel free to do that as you need to. But I'm going to ask you to stand, and if Shana would come. And we're going to pray just for a couple of things. We're going to pray for peaceful election, and whether the power is transferred or remains in the same person's hands, that we would have a peaceful transfer, so to speak. And then we're going to pray for the sanctity of life and for the sanctity of marriage in our nation. And then I'll come back up after that and just pray for an openness in our culture for the gospel to be shared. Hannah, would you come and would you start? See ya.
Your word and your direction, Lord. I thank you that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, as we enter this week, Lord, with elections, no matter what side that we vote on, Lord, that we would lead with love, that you would soften any prepositions that we have on a particular part, and that we would let you lead us in that, Lord, and that we realize that no one is you. And no candidate is you, Lord, that you are our focus and our desire, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that you would bring our nation together, Lord, in your word, in your power, in your spirit, Lord, that you would do things that only you can. Lord, that we are in the midst of change. And I thank you, Lord. I thank you for that commotion and that fire, Lord, that you have lit in our lives and our souls, Lord, for justice. Lord, but in the end, Lord, that you would bring us together as one nation under you, Lord, that we would lead with love and compassion, Lord, that our brothers and sisters in this church, Lord, that we may not disagree on little things, Lord, but that you are our focus and you are our desire, Lord, that we will allow you to lead us, Lord. I thank you, Lord, and I pray that your will be done, Lord, in our world and in our nation. Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you in these times that we have a risen Savior. We stand before you tonight humbled. We stand before you tonight depending upon you, that we would not be fearful or shrink back from our responsibilities as your children. Help us to be spiritually tenacious, to stand for the sanctity of life, to hold forth that Each life is fearfully and wonderfully made. We thank you, Lord God, for those that have held that for so many years. We just pray that our nation would continue to just turn to you in these days, that we would see lives, Lord God, being strengthened, to just share once again that each life is precious, that while we were in our mother's wombs, you formed us. The life is a gift of God, and may that be heralded forth across our nation in the coming days. We stand for the purity and the institution of marriage. We thank you, Lord God, it represents Christ and the church. May our lives, Lord God, just live out in these days ahead as your bride, waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. But may our nation, Lord God, in these days find we as believers standing for the truth of your word, humbly yet directly sharing our lives, our witness, our testimony, that we believe and live out the sanctity of all life and the purity of marriage relationships. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
And Father, we pray that you would help us to continue to see a nation where there is an openness to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We know that there you have used this nation to take the gospel around the world, to support the work of missions around the world, to send missionaries into places that they've never been. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the privilege and the way that you've used this country. We pray that it might continue. We pray for the preservation of the liberties that we have to be able to worship you freely without persecution and without fear. We pray that you would preserve those. And Lord, we know that you can spread the gospel in any circumstance, but we do pray that you would create a circumstance in this nation where we can live peaceful, quiet, godly lives, dignified in every respect, and that in that situation we would be able to be bold witnesses of the good news that God saves, because we know that you want every person to come to the knowledge of salvation. Lord, we ask that you would help us not only to vote for that and to pray for that. For if we have the privilege, but it is not used, what good is it? God, help us to do it. Help us to speak the word of God with boldness. Create not only a circumstance in our nation, but in our church and in our hearts, where there is a boldness of the Holy Spirit on us to proclaim the good news of Jesus without fear, no matter what the external circumstances are. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to have an anointing from your Holy Spirit, that we would see a fruitfulness, to see this place filled with people who have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that we would see not only that, but that we would be able to give and to send others. And we won't see it, but we know that you're using it to bring many, many people around the world to you. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to see the preservation of our liberties, but also, Lord, to see an increase in our boldness and the power of the Holy Spirit working among us. We want these things. We desire these things, and we thank you for them. Church, will you just lift up your voice for just one more moment? You individually call out to God for his grace and his favor in this season. Call out to him that he would help us to have wisdom, that he would help us to have peace in this time, that he would help us to act with justice and with truth in our hearts and our lives, and that there would be an openness for the gospel. Just call out to him even now. Lift your own voice. Father, we call out to you. Lord, we need you. Lord, we need your guidance. We need your wisdom. We need you to help us to recognize our own failures and flaws, that we would not be arrogant or haughty toward others. Lord, we need you to help to soften our hearts, and we also pray that you'd soften the hearts of our leaders, that you'd draw them to Jesus Christ themselves, that you would help them personally to experience salvation. Not so that our policies get put in place, but so that they can have eternal life with you. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we cry out to you for our nation. We thank you for the stewardship we've been given. What a unique situation we live in. What a privilege that, what privileges we have to be able to be in a nation like we're in. Thank you, God, for it. We ask that you would preserve it. And we pray that you'd give us the strength to endure for the gospel, no matter the circumstances. We love you, Lord. Help us to keep our priorities in line with your word as we go. It's in Jesus' name we pray and we believe. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being with us tonight. Continue to pray for our leaders and for the upcoming election. Pray God's kingdom come, His will be done in it. We'll see you again on Sunday. Don't forget to register for service. Until then, go in God's grace and His peace.